Now, one of the scariest things that someone can say to me are the words, "Remember, you said." That phrase strikes fear into my heart because I speak so many words that I don't, and in fact, I can't recall and remember what all of them are. On the inside, so when someone says that, I'm immediately thinking, uh-oh, what did I say? There's always this pause while I'm wondering whether something that I said was actually going to be one of those rare moments of illumination and genius, that it was a gem, or whether it was something way off base, which is much more likely, or even more likely than that, is that it's a promise that I've made that I've forgotten to keep. Now, you might be able to relate to this, but you may not as well. Let me paint a scenario for you. My wife comes to me and she says, "Ben, the washing is coming off at 11 o'clock today. It's when the washing machine's due to finish. Can you make sure that you hang it out, please? And it's important, because if you don't hang out the washing, then we have absolutely nothing to wear tomorrow." Now, being the kind, compassionate, caring husband that I am, and helpful husband that I am, I recognize that this isn't so much a request as a command. And so I quickly agree. Then what happens is later that night in our hypothetical scenario, there's this conversation that goes a bit like this. Honey, why aren't there any clothes on the line? Perhaps I'm being unfair, but I suspect that it's not because you've actually taken the clothes off the line, folded them all up and put them away. Busted. See, when it comes out to hanging out washing, I'm about as reliable as she is at turning off lights. See, when I promise to hang the washing out, sometimes I simply agree because I know that it is the right thing to do. I know how important it is. I know that it needs to be done. And most of the time, I really do have every intention of actually doing it. At least once, sometimes even a few times during the day, I'll probably even remember that I've been asked to hang it out. The problem is that good intentions don't necessarily mean that I actually get round to doing it. So that's a whole kettle of fish. Promising to do something and delivering on that promise are two different things. Now, maybe you've got the whole washing thing nailed, but I suspect for all of us, there's at least one area of our lives where we repeatedly struggle to deliver on what we've said. An area of our lives where we make promises, we say we'll do something, and yet we just don't do it. But that might get us thinking, what about God? Is He like us? Is He reliable? Can He be trusted? What areas of the world can He be relied on, and are there anywhere He can't? Because the stakes are pretty high, aren't they? If our eternity is in His hands, then we certainly want Him to be able to deliver on what He says. Otherwise, putting our trust in Him is simply foolish. Now, we're looking at Psalm 105 today. It's not the kind of psalm that usually appears in the top 10. Most preaching series in the book of Psalms usually go to all the well-known psalms, and this is not one of them. But it did make it into Israel's top 150 song chart. This psalm has been preserved down the centuries for us to learn from today. And I take it that because it's in the Bible, there is stuff for us to learn from it. So that's why we're looking at it this morning. This song invites us to join the psalmist in reflecting on what God has done. He doesn't fail to do what He says. And as we think about how God has acted in history, we can have confidence that He will keep His promises in the future. The point of this psalm this morning is to remember that we can trust God to keep His word. Remember that we can trust our God to keep His word. And that's a great comfort, especially in times of life where our life throws us a curveball or things just don't seem to be going the way we expect. Remember that God is faithful, and so faithfully believe in Him. Remember that God keeps His word, verses 1 to 11. Remember, God is working to keep His word, verses 12 to 41. And then remember, God delivers on His word, verses 42 to 45. But let's pray together. Would you join me in praying? Our Lord and our King, You are dependable and reliable. You're the firm foundation that we can build our lives upon. You're the rock that we can cling to in times of need, fear, and discouragement. And as we hear your word today, please help us to listen, to hear, and to follow faithfully. Bring our hearts alive with awe and wonder as we think about what you have done so that we might grow in our trust of you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen. Now, at the risk of stating out the obvious, it's clear from verses 1 and 2 that this is a psalm of praise. It begins with telling the world about our God. Now, the psalm doesn't model what it means to praise and speak to God in prayer so much as it invites us to shout and declare to the world what our God is like, to shout to anyone who will hear and who will listen about how glorious our God is. Come and get excited, this psalm begins, and says, come and get excited about what our God is like. Now, the psalm kind of feels like it's written in reverse to me. If I was writing this psalm, I'd start by showing people what God is like, and then I would use that as a platform to show them how we should respond. But this psalm isn't written that way. It's kind of written in reverse. It says, this is how we respond, and then gives us the reason for it. And I think the reason for that is that this psalm is written for insiders. It's a psalm that's written for people who already know God and what he is like. The problem isn't knowing what God is like. The problem is remembering it. The problem is remembering what God isn't knowing what God has done. It's remembering what he has done. The psalmist is calling us back to praising God, not for the first time, but come back to praising God as you remember what he has done. Our praise will flow when the fires of our hearts are stoked by remembering what God has done. Have a look at verse 4. Look to Yahweh and his strength. Seek his face always. Remember the wonders he has done, his miracles and the judgments he has pronounced. You, his servants, the descendants of Abraham, his chosen ones, the children of Jacob. This is a call to come and seek God, to remember him, to remember what he's done, to remember what he's done because God has spoken. He has made promises, promises that he intends to keep. God made promises to Abraham that will last forever, even to 1,000 generations, we're told. Those promises have meaning not just for Abraham when he was given, but for Abraham's seed as well, we're told in verse 6, for all those who are his descendants. And so God's people need to remember that God remembers his promises. That's a bit confusing, isn't it? But that's kind of what's going on here. God's people need to remember that God remembers his promises. There's kind of this chain going on here. You might remember back to Genesis chapter 15, where we read about this bloke named Abram. You might know him better by the name that he's called later, Abraham. And Abram's basically this nobody, until God finds him and makes a whole heap of promises to him. We're going to be turning back to Genesis chapter 15, where God shows his commitment to keeping those promises by making a binding agreement with Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." Now, Abram didn't really have much of an idea how God was going to do the things that he'd promised. He and his wife Sarah had no kids. Sarah was past it, and he was no spring chicken himself. So the idea that they would have a kid was ludicrous enough, but not only that, God says that he will give them an entire land to live in, a massive area, and so this must have seemed just absolutely absurd to Abram. And yet he trusted that God would keep his promise. Now, of course, God overcame the whole childless thing, and he remembered his promise about the land too. See, they say that an elephant never ever forgets. But an elephant's got nothing on God, who never, ever, 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 ever forgets. He keeps his promises down through the generations for 1,000 generations, verse 8. From Abraham to his son Isaac, then to his grandson Jacob, and to the families of all his great-grandchildren as well, God kept his promise. His great-grandchildren's families will get to live in the land of Canaan that God had promised to them, verse 11. I will give you the land of Canaan as a portion that you will inherit. Now, Abram had no idea how God would give him this land, any more than he had any idea at the time that that God would be able to give him a child. In fact, it must have seemed impossible, but he put his faith and trust in him. By the time this psalm is written, though, a lot of wood has gone under the bridge. A lot of things have happened. This was probably written after the land had been conquered and that God's people were living in the land ruled over by God's king. If you might remember back to when we did Psalm 96 a few weeks ago, I told you that a lot of Psalm 96 was quoted in 1 Chronicles 16. The other psalm that's also quoted, I think the first 15 or 16 verses of this psalm are quoted in 1 Chronicles 16 as well. As the ark was brought into Jerusalem, as God's presence came into Jerusalem, this psalm was used to celebrate how God had delivered on his promises. Because God remembers his word. He keeps his word. And so the psalmist says that we should have great confidence. That's his purpose for writing this, that we would have faith as well, that God keeps his promises because he makes his promises and he delivers on them. Which brings us to our second point. Remember not only that God keeps his word, but remember that God is working to keep his word. The rest of the psalm is spent talking about what God has done. It's kind of a review of the history of Israel from the time the promise was made to Abram through to the time that they entered the promised land, or at least some edited highlights of it anyway. Now, we all love 20/20 hindsight, don't we? Being able to perfectly see what should have been done in the what was done in the past. It's easy to say that we knew how things would turn out once we've seen them actually turn out. But when we're in the middle of the journey, when we're on our way, especially when tough times come, it's not easy to know how things will turn out. Often we can't see how things will turn out. We can't even imagine how things might turn out. When we are unsure and uncertain about the future, though, we can look to God's character from the past to be able to trust him. And so the psalmist takes us through the Israelites' journey so that we can see how it unfolded. Think of it like pulling out the family photo album, right? Or the home videos and looking at what happened in your family. This is kind of like a review of Israel's family history. It's kind of looking at all the stories and the albums of what went on. Now, when you pull out the albums or when you watch the movies together of your family, or the home videos, you don't do it in silence, do you? You kind of talk to one another. You remember and you tell one another stories. Families tend to tell stories. Without even thinking about it, in our families, we tell stories as a way of keeping memories alive. I remember sort of as I was grafted into Courtney's family and hearing all her family stories. And the stories were told to me over and over and over again. They're really good at telling stories, and they're really good at telling them lots and lots of times. To the point that as an outsider coming in, I've actually absorbed most of those stories, and I think I could probably tell you most of her family stories. I wasn't there, but their stories have kind of been passed down and have been brought in because they talk about them so much. And that's kind of what the psalmist is doing here. He's repeating his family story, the story of the people of Israel, so that we would learn from them, we would remember them, that we would take them in and own them for ourselves. There's a couple of phases, there's a couple of things to learn and see as he recounts these stories. Firstly, God protected them as they wandered, verses 12 to 15. God protected them as they wandered. Remember that God started with a very small family. There was just Abram and his wife to begin with. Isaac was born, and then in time the grandees came along, but there still weren't very many of them. They were really nobodies. This tiny little pocket of pathetic people who didn't even really rate a mention on the map. They didn't have wealth and resources behind them. They didn't have strength and power to their name. They're actually quite small, poor, and defenseless. Most of the time, they lived on the generosity of others. As strangers, aliens, refugees in other people's land, they were forced to constantly move from place to place. They were a placeless people. They were vulnerable. And yet God protected them all the way. They were never oppressed because God was protecting them. God wouldn't allow kings to touch this poor, defenseless, nobody family. In fact, God turned kings' hearts. He turned the thoughts and the decisions of rulers to their advantage. He protected this small family against great powers. But it wasn't because Abraham and his family were so impressive, because they were so wonderful, because they were so great that God should do this for them. God didn't choose them because they were wonderful. He chose them because of his grace. Abraham's family was special only because God had chosen them. God had anointed them. The Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed. And that's how God marked out his special servants in the Old Testament. In Genesis 20, we're told that God calls Abraham a prophet, his anointed one. He was chosen to be God's servant because God wanted him to and for no other reason. Now, verse 15 has had a long history of being abused in the church. It's sometimes used to justify that leaders in the church can't be questioned. Let nothing be done against God's anointed. And then that's kind of taken and applied to church leaders, and it's said that nobody can say anything against a church leader. Rubbish. That's not what this verse means. Leaders in God's church are always accountable to God's word, always to be held up against the standard of the Bible. Now, you do so carefully, we're told in the pastoral epistles. Don't bring a charge against an elder without thinking about it and making sure that it's true. But nevertheless, the standard is God's word. No leader in the church is an untouchable. We're accountable to God and accountable to his word. What this verse, though, is saying here isn't that leaders in the church are unaccountable. It's saying that nothing will stop God keeping his promise to the people that he's chosen. He won't let anything bad happen to his special chosen family, the ones that he's made promises to. God isn't just concerned about the important, impressive people. He cares about people who are insignificant as well, who aren't really insignificant at all because God has chosen them to care about. See, I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like I'm a very small fish in a very big pond. I feel like I'm small and I'm insignificant, that I don't matter enough for God to care about. But I think what we see here is that God cares about those he makes promises to. He will look after them. And as we'll see in a second, no king will be able to stand up against them. God is working his promises even for small people, the kind of people who don't normally leave their marks on the pages of history, as God does with this small family. But not only does he protect them as they wandered, he also paves the way to Egypt in verses 16 to 23. Israel's family, the grandchildren of Abraham, were living in the land of Canaan. They had absolutely no hope of owning it. They're this tiny little family of 70-something people. How on earth could they possibly run the land? In fact, staging a coup just wasn't an option, was it? How could God give the land to them? Well, he does it in quite a strange way. He sends a famine on the land of Canaan. The food supplies ran out, and the only way to survive was for Israel to go cap in hand down to Egypt in the hope of buying food. But like a chess master, most of you probably know the story, God was several moves ahead of them. He had a plan. God's promises were being worked out even amongst this disaster, even when there looked like there wasn't much hope. Because God had sent one of Israel's sons ahead. One of the brothers, Joseph, had been sold into slavery to the Egyptians. Now, it doesn't hold back and makes it clear that Joseph had a terrible time. He was abused, taken advantage of, thrown into jail. His feet were put in shackles. His neck was put in irons, we're told in verse 18. But God also gave him words to speak. God gave him the ability to interpret dreams, such that eventually he was able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams to him. God revealed to him words to say to Pharaoh that would enlighten him about what would happen in the famine. And Pharaoh was so impressed that he makes Joseph his 2IC. He is number two only to Pharaoh. Now, I don't know whether you've ever thought and unpacked what that means, but the psalm does it for us. It means that he was master over Pharaoh's household. He instructed the princes. See, there aren't many places in the world where monarchies run that world today, but in places like the Middle East, there's some monarchies, and if you're even a friend of the prince, then no one questions what you say. Far less if you actually are the prince. And yet here is Joseph, this nobody guy from a nobody family, from a nobody place, who is now instructing the princes of Egypt. He's over them. He's even teaching the elders of Egypt what to do. And God was using this so that Joseph could save the people of Israel from famine in Egypt. Joseph's words meant life, not only for the Israelites who would come and be able to find food when his family came down, but also saving all the people of Egypt from starvation as well. It meant life for them. God uses some of the most amazing means. If you were to set up how you could save and preserve a small little family, is that the way that you would do it? I think I would give them money, resources, ways to do it, but God brings his salvation even through the most strange suffering. It's often the way that he operates. In fact, he can even use sinful actions for good. Now, that doesn't mean that sinful people aren't responsible for their actions. They're not accountable to God for the wrongness of what they do, because they are. Joseph's brothers had to and will have to give account for what they did. But that doesn't mean that God can't use their actions. In the words of Joseph himself to his brothers, he says, Genesis chapter 50, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." God doesn't cause sinful actions to happen, but he happily takes those sinful actions and uses them to achieve his purposes. Now, what does that mean for people like you and I? Well, it means in any given situation, we don't necessarily know what God's up to. He doesn't reveal to us what he's up to all the time, how he's working out the mechanics of our lives. And oftentimes we wonder, what is God up to here? We can't work it out. It seems strange that God could possibly be working through the difficulty of our circumstances. But just because we don't know everything about how God is at work doesn't mean that we know nothing about how he is at work. We know from his character that he is good. And we know that he is at work even when bad things happen. So in those rough times, even through the hurt and misery, we still know the big plan and the big picture of what God's up to. We know that his promises are still being worked in our lives, that he is at work for the good in our lives. And that means that even though we might not know exactly how that will turn out, we can trust him in those moments. We can have faith in him in those moments, that he is at work for good. Thirdly, God sent plagues to protect his people and to rescue them. There's verses 24 to 38. Living in the fertile plains of Egypt, or of Ham as it's called in this psalm, Israel's family bred like rabbits. They multiplied, they grew into a massive number of people, and from the Egyptians' point of view, that was a real problem. Because all of a sudden there's these people who are growing up and there's just too many of them to control, so they made them slaves. They put them to work, they put them under their thumb. But God wasn't going to stop the slavery of another nation from delivering on his promises. God sends Moses and his brother Aaron to perform signs and wonders. That's how they're referred to in this psalm. We'd usually call them plagues, though, wouldn't we? There was the plague of darkness, the plague of turning blood water into blood. And then there were the frogs that are talked about in the psalm. Now, when we were up in Weeper a couple of years ago, which Weeper's a couple of thousand k's north, up on the pointy bit of Queensland, right up on Cape York Peninsula, we were staying in someone else's house. And I remember waking up in the middle of the night and kind of looking down at the doorway of the bedroom and seeing this green frog right in the doorway. Now, at first I thought I was seeing things because we hadn't seen any frogs any earlier in the day in this house. And so I'm kind of thinking, is that a frog there? But yes, it was. And I can tell you, it was pretty disconcerting. The thought of a frog jumping on you in the middle of the night is actually quite scary, thinking that this slimy thing is jumping into your bedroom and can land on you. Well, that's what's going on here. We're told that the frogs even went into the king's bedroom. Green frogs are beautiful and they're pretty, and I can kind of handle them even in the toilet, but in my bedroom is going a little bit too far. And where there are frogs, there are usually things that eat frogs, and I'm even less keen on them. So the whole idea of a plague of frogs, it kind of sounds okay on the page, doesn't it? But when you work out what that looks like in reality, it's kind of yuck. Then there's the flies and the gnats that he sends as well. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't really ever thought about what it means before that he sent a plague of hail on the people of Egypt. What happens when hail comes? Well, it strips trees bare, doesn't it? The ice destroys all the vegetation around. It would have stripped all the trees of their fruit so that they couldn't bear it anymore. Therefore, sending this plague of hail would have affected their food supply. It would have taken away much of the food that they had, and that would have been very worrying. But not only then did he send hail, but then he sends locusts to follow it up, grasshoppers, which are doing what the hail couldn't do, and it would eat the plants right down to the very roots. Then finally, God strikes down the firstborn, the first progeny of any animal in the land of Egypt. Now, I like how one person has said, comparing the number and order of the plagues here with those recounted in Exodus is a traditional sport for interpreters. If you read what people write about this stuff, they compare how are the plagues here in the psalm presented differently to in the account in Exodus. Well, it doesn't really matter. That's not the point. It's kind of like a red herring to follow. But the point is that God is more powerful than the gods of the Egyptians. God's promises will overcome because of his power. He will rescue his people from the clutches of those who stand against his people. Do not think that God's promises can be stopped by any king, because they can't. God's power is bigger and better. In fact, we're told that the Egyptians couldn't wait to see the back of them, so much so that they gave them silver and gold, verse 37. They wanted to get them out of the land. You're causing us too much pain, too much difficulty. Just go and get out of here. We can trust that God is working out his promises because he is more powerful than even the leaders of the greatest superpower. He is sovereign. He is in control. He turns kings so that they can't harm his people. He protects his people from kings who wish to destroy them and wish to bring them down. God's promises can't be thwarted by strength and might of any power. That's why God sent the plagues. But then God gives them provision in the wilderness. God provided for them as they walked through the wilderness. See, it's one thing to make a miraculous escape through the Red Sea, isn't it? Like that is amazing and in and of itself. But you kind of feel like it's this kind of frying pan into the fire kind of situation as you read through Exodus. No sooner are they out of slavery in Egypt than they find themselves in the wilderness, in the desert. Not a very hospitable place. This place where there's nothing there. And so the people are thinking, well, actually, it would have been better when we were in slavery under Egypt. But it isn't, because in the wilderness, instead of being a place that they don't have anything, God provides for them. He shows his provision. He guides them day and night with this pillar of cloud and fire. He provides for their needs, giving them not just the manna, this bread that fell from heaven, but quail to eat as well, giving them meat that they desired. Now, our family in the school holidays are hoping to be able to kind of go a little bit out into the desert in a couple of weeks' time. And at the moment, kind of the problem in Western Queensland is actually that there's too much water everywhere, and hopefully it dries out in time. But in the desert, I am not expecting to see a rock with water coming out of it, like we're told about in verse 41. Deserts are dry, arid places. You just don't get that. But God provides for his people in the most spectacular and amazing way. He provides water wherever the Israelites went. And that is a cinch. That's no problem for the God who created the world. If he can create the universe through the power of his voice, providing water from a stone in the desert is nothing. God provides for his people. He gives his people everything that they need to sustain us. He keeps us walking along the way so that his promises can be fulfilled. And so this should give us confidence, because our confidence is in him and not in us. See, the whole case that's being built here is that we can trust God. We can trust him to be powerful, to provide, to look after us, to provide for our needs. Now, if that was up to us, we'd probably be in trouble. We wouldn't be able to do it, but we can trust him to do it. He can provide for us. What we need to do is to remember that God is working his promises out. Trust him as he does that. Trust him as he delivers on his word. Which brings us to our third and final point. Remember that God delivers on his word. See, why did God do this? Why did he allow the family of Abraham to grow? Why did he rescue them out of Egypt? Why did he look after them through the wilderness? Why did he bring them into the promised land? Well, it was because he was committed to the promises he'd made, verse 42. For he remembered his holy promise given to his servant Abraham. And so he brought them out of slavery and into the land that he promised. And it was a good place. See, can you imagine what it would be like if one day someone came to you and said, look, I've got a house for you. And I've got a yard there, and there's an orchards there, and there's vineyards there. Everything that you need to be self-sustaining, everything that you need to survive and live, I've provided for you in this place that I'm giving you. And I am just giving it to you. You don't have to do anything. In fact, all the hard work has already been done. The fruit is on the trees. All you have to do is pick it. That was what God was saying with the land. That's what he was providing for them. He was giving them a land where everything was laid on, everything was prepared for them, where they didn't have to work, and they didn't even have to work for them. He was doing it to fulfill his promise, but also so that they would live as God's people, so that they would do what he says. So there's almost this little sting in the tail. There's this little flick at the very end in verse 45. Where God says that he's brought them into the land, why? So that they would observe his laws. Have a look at the last verse with me. Second last verse. He gave them the lands of the nations, and they fell heir to what others had toiled for, that they may keep his precepts and observe his laws. God did this so that he could bring his people into the land, and that they would follow him in response to what he had done. And so as the ark is brought into Jerusalem, as God's king sits on the throne, it's easy to see how God's people could sing this psalm, how they could praise and celebrate what God has done, that he's brought them into the land. It's easy to see why they would be celebrating and praising God for what he had done. That might have been the case when the psalm was first written, though. But we know that there's more to the story of Israel. So you kind of wonder, how could God's people sing this psalm when they were living in exile? Remember that things didn't actually go very well in the promised land, did they? God's people didn't follow his laws. They didn't obey him as they were meant to. The kings who were meant to lead them in godliness led them into ungodliness, led them away from the Lord. And the sin and the evil and the destruction kept growing and growing to the point where God booted them out of the promised land. And why did he do that? Because they were disobedient. When God's people had been disciplined for disobeying, how could they sing this psalm? And did you notice how sanitized this psalm is? Did you notice how it gives a very revisionist history of Israel? The psalmist leaves out all the naughty things that they did. He leaves out all the bad things that the patriarchs did as they wandered around. Israel's sons had a few, well, shall we say, indiscretions. We're told that Joseph was sent to Egypt and put into slavery, but the psalmist doesn't tell us that it was his very own brothers who sold them into slavery. The psalmist tells us how God provided for them as they walked through the wilderness, but he rather conveniently leaves out how they complained and rebelled against God every step of the way. Now, I think there's a couple of reasons for that. The first one is that the focus of this psalm is on what God has done. It's not so much on Israel's unfaithfulness. That tends to be dealt with in Psalm 106 quite clearly. But there's nothing in this psalm that suggests that this stuff was left out because we're supposed to somehow see how wonderful God's people is. We're meant to see how wonderful God is. And so the hope for those who are in exile is that God will keep his promises, even though Israel didn't keep hers. But even then, they must have been thinking, does this somehow invalidate God's promise? If God has done all this stuff for us and we've forgotten, does that mean that somehow God's promises are going to fail? Have we invalidated what God had done? Because this psalm doesn't talk about the greatest problem that needs to be overcome. It wasn't a little bit of disobedience. It wasn't being too small. It wasn't being in slavery. The greatest problem to be overcome for God is to keep his promises is actually our sin. And until that is dealt with, then God's people are not going to dwell with him forever in obedience in his land. See, sin is born in us when we forget God's words. That's one of the reasons we need to remember them. Because when we reject the goodness of them, we forget that we are rejecting God's good words. And that's exactly what happened with the people of Israel. They failed to remember how good and kind and generous God was, and they forgot to do what he had said. And so in many ways, it almost seems strange that it would be the Israelites who were singing this psalm. And this is a problem we actually come up with many of the psalms. It feels somehow not quite right that the Israelites would sing these psalms. Which is one of the reasons why I think we should understand the psalms as being the words of Jesus. As being the song that he sings. Now, in the New Testament of Galatians, Paul writes that God's promises weren't completely filled when God's people went into the land of Canaan. God's promises were made to Abraham and his seed. Remember, we saw that back in verse 6? It's that his seed that are meant to come and celebrate God and to give praise to his name and to remember what he has done. Paul makes the point that God's seed, in fact, isn't all the people of Israel. It's only one person, and that person is Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 to 18. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and your to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise, But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What Paul's arguing in Galatians chapter 3 is that God's promises didn't depend on his people's obedience. It wasn't by them following his law that God's promises would come about. It was through his seed, and that seed is the one person, Jesus. In him, all God's promises would be fulfilled. God's promise to Abraham is fulfilled in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, we read, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken to us to the glory of God." It is through Jesus that God's promise to his people are fully and ultimately fulfilled. And that means that they are fulfilled in us because we are in Christ. Galatians 3 goes on to say, if you belong to Christ, then you are Adam's seed and heirs according to the promise. Which means that ancient Israel's story here, this ancient history, is quite literally our history. We can think of Jesus leading us in singing this psalm. This song is his song, which makes it our song, not based on our faithfulness, but based on his faithfulness. And so we can remember his deeds and what he has achieved, how he has fully and finally brought us salvation by dying on the cross for us, how he has completely and utterly dealt for sin once for all by dying, and all we need to do is place our trust in him. See, as we reflect on what Jesus has done, as we remember what he has done, it causes us to have faith in him, knowing that he is the God of strength and might, of miracles and judgment. This psalm, as we reflect on what God has done through history and ultimately in Christ, causes us to see his goodness in adversity, his redeeming love, the mystery of his ways, and the way that he is able to master over those who stand against him. How he is able to do what looks impossible by saving sinful people. And so today, whatever you are facing, it might seem like you don't understand how God is working all things for your good. It may feel like you are distant and that God is distant from you. You don't know how he can make something of this situation. You're even wondering whether you can trust him. Look at his history. Look at your family history, our family history, to see the way that God has been at work. But most of all, look to Christ and how he has dealt with your sin so that we know that we can be with God forever. See, God's promise that he would give the land to his seed is fulfilled in Jesus. But it's not just the land, it's the whole earth that he gives. We look forward to that day when in the new heavens and the new earth we will dwell with God forever. When there will be no sin anymore and we can follow him in obedience. So this morning, as you think about what God has done, delight in what he's done. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes that the bad examples of the Israelites were written to us as a warning. How much more then the good deeds of God serve us as something to delight in? And so what we remember what God has done every single day, but especially when we gather together on Sundays to remember what God has done. See, we don't meet on the Sabbath like the Jews do we? We meet on the first day of the week, on Sunday. Why? Because that is the day that the early church remembered that Jesus rose from the dead, to remember the great victory that God had over sin. You might be thinking, well, that's all very well, but when are we going to see it? Why do we have to trust? If these promises have been fulfilled in Jesus, why aren't we seeing this now? Well, you might remember on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus had a meal with his followers. And during that meal, he said the following words, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. Jesus is gone for a time. He has gone to prepare a place for us, a place where we can dwell with him forever. In the meantime, he asks us to remember God's faithfulness. In fact, we can't wait well unless we remember well. Because we are so quick to forget what God has done. We are so quick to forget his kindness. We are so quick to forget that he is coming back for us to be with him. So friends, remember and rejoice. Remember what God has done so that we may call hallelujah, literally praise God. Let's pray together. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you for your kindness and your graciousness towards us. We thank you that you have shown us and that you have reminded us this morning how you are at work in this world, how you are at work to bring your promises about even when we can't see them. And Father, as we reflect on this psalm, as we reflect on what you have done and we have seen how Jesus has dealt with our sin fully and completely, and we look forward with yearning to that day when we will dwell with you in obedience and no longer rebel against you, we ask that you would grow us in trust and faithfulness so that we might declare and praise you and give you the glory that you deserve. In the name of Jesus, amen.